The final words of someone before dying can often be quite significant because it could tell us a whole lot about him or her. Generally speaking, unnecessary words are not spoken at the very end. Only essential words are spoken, and this is why those final words can often be quite important. The real person, as it were, tends to come to the surface. In many cases, last words will reveal what a person lived for, what was really important to him or her, his priorities, his fears, his regrets, his hopes. You take, for example, showman and entrepreneur P.T. Barnum of Barnum & Bailey fame. He said these last words before his death. "How were the receipts today at the Madison Square Garden?" Tells you something about what was important to him. Before dying, Jack Daniels said, "One last drink, please." In the final Peanuts comic strip, one day after his death, Charles Schulz wrote, "Charlie Brown, Snoopy, Linus, and Lucy. How can I ever forget them?" Leonardo da Vinci said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Noted French infidel Voltaire said to his doctor before dying, "I'm abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you'll give me 6 months' life." Herman Bavinck, a Dutch Reformed theologian, died in 1921, said something quite different on his deathbed, different from Voltaire. He said, "All of my theology does not help me now. Only Jesus Christ and what he has done avails for me now." The final words of these individuals reveal what was in their hearts at death. And those words reveal something about them. But likewise, the last words of Jesus from the cross tell us a great deal about him, and they also tell us what we should live for. And so his final words from the cross are quite important for us. As Jesus hung on the cross, he made seven statements that the gospel writers have recorded for us. And they are often termed his last words, but really when you think about it, that is inaccurate because when you call them last words, that implies that somehow he did not rise from the dead. But of course he did rise from the dead, and he would go on to say many more words on earth after his resurrection. He gave vital instruction to his disciples after the resurrection. But that being said, Jesus' sayings from the cross, although really they were not his last words, are still very significant. And in some, they reveal that Jesus, as God, was in complete control of his death. They reveal that Jesus knew that his death was for the salvation of sinners and that his death would be effective in achieving that goal. And his final words reveal that he died a willing death, willing obedience to God the Father's plan to accomplish his eternal will in salvation, his eternal plan of redemption for his glory. So it's not surprising that most of Jesus' final words on the cross either referred to God the Father or showed his concern and love for other people. Even though he suffered unfathomable, infinite pain, he had loving compassion for others. Now, none of the four gospel accounts contain all seven of Jesus' sayings from the cross. Matthew and Mark have one each, and they allude to the others. Luke and John have three each. And this morning, we're going to give our attention to the first saying that John records, which is the third overall statement that Jesus made from the cross. This statement can be found in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. That's going to be our text for this morning. As you find your way there, let's recall what John is seeking to accomplish in his entire gospel account, and particularly in the narrative of Christ's crucifixion. You remember, John states his purpose for writing his gospel account in John 20, verse 31, where he says, I have written this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's purpose in every paragraph and every portrait of Jesus is to manifest his divine glory. Now you may think, well, how could the crucifixion do that? Doesn't that contradict the showing forth of God's glory? Well, no. Actually, the divine glory of Christ, the Son of God, is most majestically displayed through his death. And this is what John wants us to see. He wants us to see that Jesus was not just some other normal, ordinary man who suffered under Roman crucifixion. No, John wants us to see that Jesus is God himself, God in the flesh, the mediator between God and man, the Messiah come to atone for the sins of his people. So John highlights the deity of Jesus during his crucifixion. He does this in a few ways. For instance, as we recently considered, Jesus' deity is seen in the inscription that Pilate put on his cross. Now, if you remember, neither Pilate nor the Jews believed that Jesus was King of the Jews, which is what was on the inscription. They didn't believe Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. They didn't believe he was the Son of the living God. But despite not believing that himself, Pilate, and despite the protest of the Jews, Pilate wrote down that truth for everyone to see and for the whole world to know. Now, from a human perspective, he did that just to irritate the Jews. But we know from the larger divine perspective, the reason that he wrote that down is because that is what the Lord wanted him to write down. And so Pilate's inscription shows, even though Jesus was being crucified at the time as God, he was still in complete control of everything. He was sovereign over all the details surrounding his death, leading up to his death, including his death, and even down to the detail of what was written on the inscription that was placed on his cross. Further, Jesus' deity is seen in all of the Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled leading up to and including his crucifixion. We've already covered several of these in recent weeks, and we still have some more to cover in coming weeks. As I said last week, there are at least 20 Old Testament prophecies surrounding the 24 hours of Jesus' death, and these predictions amazingly are fulfilled with exacting precision. And so they also prove that Jesus is God in the flesh. Why? Because only sovereign God could ultimately fulfill and ensure the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. But John isn't done trying to make this point that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the divine Savior. As we're going to examine here today in our text, John 19:25-27, we're going to see the compassionate love of Jesus for others, a love that only God could have. No mere man could come up with this kind of love that he expressed. Only God is capable of expressing the kind of love that Jesus expressed while on the cross. And so what John is saying to us is the love of Jesus displayed on the cross is another proof of his deity. He is not a sinner like us. As sinners, our love for others is limited, it is finite, it is imperfect, it is human. But Jesus' love is limitless, boundless, perfect, selfless, ever-present, sovereign. His love for others is a divine love. Beginning in John 19, verse 25, the Word of God recounts, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. As I just said a minute ago, these verses are referring to the third of Jesus' sayings from the cross. And these verses really ought to greatly encourage us because they are teaching us this comforting truth. As displayed at the cross, Jesus has divine, compassionate love for his people. This morning we're going to consider five characteristics of Christ's compassionate love that are derived from our text. First of all, the compassionate love of Jesus for his people is particular. It's particular. As we return this morning again to look at Jesus on the cross, we not only see him and those crucified next to him, but we also see two groups, small groups of people at the foot of his cross. And both of these groups have five people in them. You recall from last week, one group was comprised of four Roman soldiers and then their commanding centurion. Matthew mentions him in his gospel account. And the second group is that of four women disciples of Jesus, plus John, his beloved disciple. And we didn't read it, but the verse before our text this morning, verse 24, ends by saying, "So the soldiers did these things." And then verse 25 starts off by saying, "But standing by the cross of Jesus," and then John lists the names of these four women, "but standing by the cross." That's an adversative conjunction, "but." It just is noting a very sharp contrast between these two small groups at the foot of Jesus' cross. You have the very indifferent, calloused, cruel soldiers gambling for Christ's clothing, and then the women. We remember one of the perks of these execution squads was that they got the victim's clothing. And so each soldier would take one article of clothing from the one being crucified. There would be an outer garment, which was a robe-like garment. There were the sandals. There was a sash, as well as a turban, a head-covering sort of scarf. And then they rolled, you'll remember, for Jesus' tunic. This was his inner garment, a garment that did not have any seams on it. And that is the reason why they rolled for this garment rather than rip it into four parts. Because if you ripped it, it would lose its value. It was value because it was completely whole. And so they were all caught up in gaining material possessions or perhaps taking the article they got from Jesus and selling it and making a little money from it. But they didn't care about Jesus himself. They did not care that God in human flesh was hanging right in front of them. They did not care that he had offered the riches of his kingdom to them. In fact, Luke 23 tells us that they were not only indifferent, but they also joined in the mocking of Jesus. And then in contrast, you have these four women disciples of Jesus. And the contrast is unavoidable. Undoubtedly, the sovereign hand of God moved in such a way that both of these groups would be side by side, so we could see the contrast. On the one hand, you have these unbelievers who are mocking and rejecting Christ. And on the other hand, you have these women who love Jesus and that Jesus loves. We see Jesus loving for them, caring for them, providing for them in every way, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Why? What does this contrast show us? It shows us that Jesus has a particular love for his own people. Now, it is true that God has a loving, redeeming stance toward the fallen world, as John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." God's love in sending his Son, of course, is something to be commended and is to be admired because God sent his Son to such wicked people. But Scripture also makes a distinction between this general love of God for the world and his particular, selecting, effective love for his chosen ones, his elect. So it is right to say in one sense, yeah, Jesus had love for those Roman soldiers who crucified him, but we've got to understand, he did not love them in the same way or to the same degree that he loved these women disciples at the foot of his cross. And the reason for that is because God sets his affection on his own, in a way that he does not with unbelievers. The love of Jesus that drove him to the cross, where he would lay down his life for his own people, is because he loves them. He loves his bride. He loves the church in a particular way, and she loves him back. And we see all this demonstrated in this contrast between these soldiers and these women. And so at this point in the narrative of the crucifixion, we see John is shifting the scene. We're still at the cross, but if this were a movie, the camera would now be moving from the soldiers and zooming in on the four women. John is now turning from a sordid scene to a sad scene, turning from Jesus' foes to his friends, turning from a scene of greed to a scene of grief. Verse 25 states, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Unlike those four soldiers, these four women were not at the cross to get something from Jesus. They were simply there because they loved the Lord. And their love drove them to the foot of the cross. They could not desert Jesus like so many others had done, even though this was a rather dangerous thing that they are doing here. Let's remember what Jesus was labeled as. He was labeled as a rebellious insurrectionist by the Romans. He was labeled as a heretic by the Jewish leaders. And to identify with him in this way could have been quite dangerous, because then people would have been suspicious of you. But they didn't worry about that. They didn't worry about being ridiculed or ostracized or even arrested. Their courageous love for the Lord Jesus overcame any possible fear that they had. J.C. Ryle comments, "Even amidst the crowd of taunting Jews and rough Roman soldiers, these holy women were determined to stand by our Lord to the last and to show their unceasing affection to him. As long as the world stands, they supply a glorious proof of what grace can do for the weak and of the strength that love to Christ can supply. When all men but one, John, forsook our Lord, more than one woman boldly confessed him. Women, in short, were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb." The Synoptic Gospels record that there was also a larger group of women disciples standing at a distance from the cross. These women are actually not introduced until after Jesus' death. And we learn that the group of four women at the foot of the cross would later join this larger group of women at a distance from the cross. But at this point, we find them, as well as John, standing by the cross. They were the only ones. And so they were close enough to Jesus where they could actually hear what he was saying. And why were they there? Well, again, it's because they loved Jesus. It's that simple. They trusted in him even when all seemed lost. Now, who were these women? Well, as I said, there are four of them. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the one that is mentioned first. And we're going to come back to her here in just a moment. Then Mary's sister is mentioned. Apparently she was a good sister. There she is, supporting Mary as her son is brutally executed. We understand she wasn't there just to support Mary. She was also there because she loved Jesus as well. Jesus was her nephew. Matthew, Mark suggest she was Salome, which was the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who are James and John. So if that is the case, then John would have been a cousin to Jesus. And this helps explain, at least in part, why there was that sort of unique bond between Jesus and John, and also helps explain why Jesus would have committed Mary to the care of John. John would have taken responsibility for her. Further, it seems that Salome is John's mother because, you'll notice, John does not specifically mention her name. He just calls her Jesus' mother's sister. That's very John-like. In verse 26, as he always does, John does not mention his own name, and in his writings, he doesn't mention the names of his family members either, so it's not surprising that he doesn't mention his mother's name here as well. Earlier, Salome asked Jesus, perhaps at the prompting of James and John, to give them the chief places of honor in his kingdom. Jesus, you remember, lovingly rebuked her for this request. He taught her that kind of ambitious attitude was wrong. And apparently she learned the lesson. She took what Jesus had to say and continued to love him and to follow him. She was also one of the women who brought spices to anoint Jesus' body at his tomb. And of course she didn't have to do that because Jesus was raised from the dead. Mary, the wife of Clopas, was another woman at Jesus' cross. We don't know a whole lot about her. She was the mother of the apostle James the Younger, or James the Less, as he's sometimes called, son of Alphaeus. Clopas is a variant of Alphaeus. And likely she was the other Mary that is mentioned, along with Mary Magdalene that kept vigil at Jesus' tomb. And she was also one of the women who went to the tomb on the morning of Christ's resurrection, and one of the women who sought to convince the apostles that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead. And then there's Mary Magdalene. She was another lady at the cross. As her name suggests, she was from the village of Magdala. This was on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Luke 8:2 describes her as one from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. And it's obvious she never forgot that. She never forgot what Jesus had done for her, the compassion he showed for her, and how he saved her. Now, real quick, just as a side note of clarification, she is not the prostitute that is mentioned in Luke 7. A lot of people identify her as such, but the scriptures do not. But the scriptures do mention how Mary Magdalene was a very prominent figure in the accounts after Christ's resurrection. And then there was Mary, Jesus' mother, just to come back to her. Real quick, just as a side note here, in case you're wondering, why are there so many Marys in this account? I mean, there are three of the four women here are Marys. Why is that? Well, that's the case because it was just a popular name. Mary comes from the name Miriam, the sister of Moses, and it was just a popular name among the Jews in the first century. Anyway, John simply refers to Mary, you'll note, as his mother, meaning Jesus' mother. John doesn't mention her name, which is very consistent with what we find in all the New Testament writings dealing with Mary. She has a rather low profile after the birth of Jesus. Now, of course, that was a great privilege for her to be the mother of the Son of God, Jesus. And certainly Mary was a very godly, virtuous woman, a woman worthy of our respect. But at the same time, we've got to realize she was a sinner who exalted in God her Savior. She referred to herself as a humble bond servant to God, one who needed his mercy. So as a sinner, she needed redemption. And because that is the case, that means she plays absolutely no role in the redemption of others. So to offer prayers to her, to elevate her to the role of co-redemptrix with Christ, as Rome teaches, is just utterly unbiblical. Also, Rome's teaching that Mary was somehow immaculately conceived, bodily assumed into heaven, is completely false as well. But of all the four women, Mary is the one that drew Jesus' attention and should draw ours in this passage. She could not fully understand all that was going on at that time, but she could love Jesus nonetheless. Of all the people that were there, she could have perhaps been the one who rescued him from death. All she had to do was announce all of his claims to deity were false. She knew him his whole life. But she simply could not do that. Why? Because she knew he was God incarnate. Some 30 years earlier, Mary and her husband Joseph went to the temple to present Jesus. You may recall while there they met an elderly man, a very devout man, Simeon. And the Lord had revealed to him that he would see the Messiah before he died. And of course he did when he laid eyes upon the baby Jesus. And so overcome by the Holy Spirit, what did he do? He pronounced a blessing upon the child, but he not only pronounced a blessing, he also spoke words of warning to the young mother Mary. He said to her, "A sword will pierce through your own soul." And of course, that was fulfilled at the cross. Here is Mary, this woman who had nursed Jesus, who had held him as a boy, who had only been a joy and delight to her throughout his whole life. Let's understand, as the perfect Son of God, Jesus loved Mary as no other son has loved his mother. He loved her perfectly. And to receive that kind of perfect divine love, no doubt made her respond, reciprocate a love that was unique to her and Jesus. No other mother loved her son like Mary loved Jesus. They had a unique bond. But now it's all coming to an end at the cross. As she watched her pierced son die, the soul piercing that Simeon had foretold was now coming to pass. It's hard to imagine the kind of anguish Mary was going through. It must have been overwhelming, indescribable. Yes, she had been highly favored of the Lord, as the scripture says. But she also knew an unprecedented, severe sorrow. She illustrates the fact that many times God's favor and sorrow flow together in the life of the child of God. God's children can know suffering for his larger hidden purposes. And yet, as Jesus on the cross illustrates, God is aware of their suffering and he cares for them in their suffering, in their sorrow, and he seeks to meet, to provide for whatever they need. Well, as you read this, if you're wondering where Joseph is at, Mary's husband, the reason he is not there is very simple. He's dead at this point. And so Mary had been cared for by Jesus and her other children up to this point. But none of her other children had become believers in the Lord Jesus at this point. They would later on after his resurrection, sometime before Pentecost. But not at this point. And so as the eldest son, even though he is suffering in great agony on the cross, Jesus felt responsible for taking care of his mother. And so he assigned his disciple, John, to protect and provide for her. Jesus, you'll notice here, wanted a believer to take care of his mother. Someone who was spiritually strong. Someone who could properly represent him to his mother. Someone who could spiritually be there for her as only another believer could be. John was the natural choice. One, because he was standing right there at the cross when he says this. Two, there was that family connection. And three, because John is identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so John would represent Jesus well to Mary. So go back to the scene of the cross. Verses 26 and 27 say, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." And notice here, John was the only man disciple that was a part of this small group at the foot of the cross. And he was there, again, for the same reason that the women were. He loved Jesus. He loved Jesus deeply because Jesus had so radically saved and transformed him. He was one of the sons of thunder, along with his brother James. How did they get that nickname? Well, they earned that nickname because of their personalities. They had a rather brash, bold, assertive, self-promoting kind of personality. On one occasion, they even asked Jesus if they should call fire down on a village in Samaria because they didn't receive Jesus. Sons of thunder. And yet Jesus transformed John. He melted John's heart with his love and made brash John into a lovable man. He became what we call him today, the apostle of love, as is reflected in his gospel account, in his epistles. He experienced Jesus' love, and thus he returned love back to Jesus. Let's remember, John, along with the other disciples, had failed Jesus within a matter of just hours. He had abandoned Jesus when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. John and the others scattered from Jesus. But despite that earlier failure, John's love for Jesus could not keep him away from the cross. Just like the women, he wanted to be near to Jesus. He wanted to linger to the end with Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you failed Jesus? I mean, like right now. Are you in a period in your life which you have failed him and perhaps you're wandering from him? But despite that failure, you know by God's grace you do love him. Well, if that's the case, Arthur Pink admonishes you. Cease then your wanderings and return at once to Christ, and he will greet you with a word of welcome and cheer. And who knows but what he has some honorable commission awaiting you. The commission there that Pink is alluding to is the commission that Jesus gave to John at the cross. Even as he died, even as he was bearing the weight of our sins and therefore bearing God's wrath against our sins, Jesus selflessly cared for others and particularly his own people. Which brings us to the second characteristic of his love. The compassionate love of Jesus is selfless. We've already seen this. If you look at the sayings of Christ upon the cross, already on the cross, Jesus selflessly made provision for the forgiveness of his murderers when he asked the Father to forgive them. And then he selflessly provided salvation to the penitent thief when he promised him salvation in paradise. And now, at this third saying on the cross, we see another act of selfless love by Jesus. He attended to the needs of his mother. Now again, Jesus could not commit Mary to the care of Joseph, he was dead, nor to the care of his siblings because they weren't believers. And so Jesus entrusted Mary to John. He would become like a son to Mary in the place of Jesus. You know, if we're honest this morning, when we are in pain, when we are in suffering in some kind of way, we find it very difficult to care for others. In our flesh, when we are in pain and suffering, we can easily become selfish. We can easily become self-focused on ourselves and on our problems. But if we are like Jesus, if we are really following behind him, even when we suffer, even during those hard times, we will seek ways to serve others, to give of ourselves to others. Here is Jesus. He is battered. He is torn. He is bleeding. He is hardly recognizable, and he's gasping for breath, slowly suffocating to death. But worse than all of this physical pain, he was bearing the weight of sin and bearing God the Father's wrath. He was forsaken of the Father. But though in all of this, this unimaginable, indescribable, infinite pain, though he was experiencing all of that, he looked beyond himself and beyond his problems, beyond his pain, and looked to the pain of others and sought to meet their needs. So understand, Mary was a widow, and that was a big deal in the first century, especially since she was now about to lose her firstborn son. In that culture, widows had difficulty supporting themselves because they had no personal income. So with Jesus dying, Mary was financially in a bad spot. And then you add on top of that, she had no one that could really take care of her spiritually because all of her other children were not believers yet. So she had some huge needs, and on top of all that, she has all of her sorrow. But at that time is when Jesus looked down upon her. Though he was in pain, he looked beyond himself to her pain and said to her, "Woman, behold," or you could say, "Here is, woman, here is your son." And he was directing her attention to John. And then, directing John to Mary, Jesus said to John, "Behold, here is your mother." This is language that is reminiscent of legal adoption. What Jesus is doing here in tender love is he's providing a new relationship, an important relationship for both Mary and John. To his mother, Jesus gives a son. To his friend John, he gives a mother. Now, before we move on, I need to briefly address why Jesus calls Mary woman instead of calling her mother. And this is important for us to understand because it brings to the surface the third characteristic of Jesus' love. The compassionate love of Jesus for his people is mediatorial. I've already alluded to this point when mentioning how John refers to Mary simply as his mother, meaning Jesus' mother. Again, John and the other New Testament writers do not elevate Mary to the role of mediator between God and man. That is a role that is exclusively reserved for Jesus alone. And that is what Jesus is essentially reminding Mary of at this time. Let's understand, when Jesus calls Mary woman instead of mother, he is not being disrespectful to her. If we were to say that today in our cultural context, it would sound very disrespectful, but he is not being disrespectful. He's not being discourteous. He's not being harsh, not at all. In fact, in that culture, calling her woman as he does here was actually a term, a dignified term of respect. The idea is, dear woman. So he's showing her respect, but let's understand, that wasn't the main reason why he calls her woman here. He was reminding her that he is her Savior. Now, more than likely, as Jesus grew up as a child, like all children, he probably referred to Mary as his mother. But that ended, and you'll notice this very clearly in the New Testament, that ended at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. From that point on, Jesus makes it very clear that the relationship between him and his mother, Mary, has changed. And so we don't read anywhere in Scripture where he addresses Mary as mother. Instead, what does he call her? He always calls her woman. At the beginning of his ministry, throughout his ministry, and here at the end of his ministry, that is how he addresses her. Why? Because he is reminding her that she needs to relate to him now, not as his mother, but as a sinner. As a member of Adam's fallen race, her earthly relationship to him needed to yield to a higher, holier relationship with him. She had to see this. She needed to look to Jesus not as her son, but as her Savior. Let's be very clear on this morning. Mary did not have any extra merit with God because she was related to Jesus according to the flesh. Her blessedness was not because she was the mother of Jesus. Her blessedness was because she was a believer in Jesus. Her blessedness consisted in believing and keeping Christ's word. And so Jesus at this juncture is just reminding her, Mary, your life goal, your chief goal in life going forward from this point on is that of all Christian women, to live by faith, to believe and keep believing in me as your Lord and Savior. So you see, Jesus' love for Mary was what it really is for all of his people. It's mediatorial. Again, Mary isn't the co-redemptrix along with Jesus. She is not a redeemer in any sense. She needs the redeemer. She needs Jesus. His greatest love for her, and his greatest love for us, is his atoning work for us, meeting our need for redemption. That is meeting our greatest need. The Roman Catholics insist that Jesus committed John, and listen, because he committed John, by extension also committed the apostles, and therefore the whole church to Mary. That is what they argue for. And thus they say that Mary is the mother of the church, and she is the one who cares for the church. But if you just do a basic, surface, common sense reading of this passage, you can tell that that is a gross mishandling of this passage. It is actually just the opposite of that. It is Jesus. It is not Jesus committing John to Mary. It is Jesus committing Mary to John. And by the way, if there is any person that Jesus really entrusted his church to in his absence, it is the Holy Spirit. Remember what he said at the end there, a farewell discourse the night before to his disciples. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So Jesus, let's just understand, he was not speaking disrespectfully to Mary whatsoever, but he was speaking to her as her Savior King. He's distancing himself from that earthly, personal, human relationship of son and mother. And yet we have to take note that by giving such personal attention and giving such personal interest to Mary and John, we see that his love is personal. Characteristic number four, the compassionate love of Jesus for his people is personal. It was very personal that Jesus said to his mother, "Dear woman, behold your son." Jesus was taking personal care of his mother, making personal provision for his mother. And then it was very personal that he said to John, "Behold your mother." You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's meeting both the needs of John as well as Mary at this time. We know Scripture does not record exactly what happened to Mary later on, doesn't record her future. There are some extra-biblical sources, though, that indicate what might have happened. One extra-biblical source says that John had a home there in Jerusalem, and Mary lived there for 11 years. And it was only after her death that John went on to preach to the Gentile world. Another extra-biblical tradition says that Mary died in Ephesus, where she was helping John with his missionary endeavors there. We don't really know what happened to Mary. But we can say with certainty that John did fulfill this new trust that Jesus had given him. As verse 27 says, "And from that hour the disciple, John, took her, Mary, to his own home." So as a younger man, and he was younger, he was the youngest of the disciples. As a younger man, he took care of Mary, an older woman at this point, as a son cares for his own mother. And they must have been a great encouragement to one another. They both loved the Lord Jesus. They both were tender. I mean, just think of the many hours of edifying conversation they would have had with one another. Think of all the questions that John would have no doubt asked Mary about Jesus as he grew up, and vice versa. Think of all the questions that Mary would have no doubt asked John regarding Jesus' ministry. Mary and John needed each other, and Jesus met that need. Mary needed a spiritual son that would look after her, take care of her. And John needed a spiritual mother to look over and take care of. Really, when you think about it, Mary was a constant reminder to John of Jesus' love for him. Again, John had failed the Lord when he abandoned him upon his arrest along with the other disciples. But at the cross, Jesus knew John loved him, and Jesus wanted John to know that he loved him and had restored him. And so basically, Jesus says to him, John, here's what I want you to do. It's very important. Take care of my mother as if she were your own mother. By doing this, by giving John this responsibility, Jesus lovingly restored his fallen servant. He says, John, I love you. John, I trust you. John, take care of Mary. And so as John would continue to do that in years to come, he was constantly reminded of the Lord's restoring love to him. You know, one of the ways that the Lord can actually express his love to us is by giving us ministry to do, by giving us responsibilities to fulfill. He can express his love to us by giving us kingdom work to do in his name. And so what that means is responsibilities that we have in our life, ministry that the Lord has given and entrusted to us, should not be approached with great drudgery, but instead should be approached with great delight. It is one way he's essentially telling us, I love you. I trust you. Now do my work. And how are we to do his work? His kingdom work? We do it by following his loving example. Which brings us to the last characteristic. The compassionate love of Jesus for his people is exemplary. From our text, we should follow Jesus' example in at least three ways. First of all, we should love our parents by honoring them. Even while performing his great work of redemption here, Jesus was faithful to his responsibilities as a son. There he is, hanging in great agony beyond anything we can even begin to understand. And yet during that agony, he is making proper arrangements for the future of his mother. And so what he did here is he faithfully fulfilled the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Honor, of course, includes obedience to parents, but also involves a respect to parents, a love and an appreciation, an affection for, gratitude toward parents. And of course, this commandment isn't just for little children. This is a command that we are to observe throughout our lives, no matter how old we may be or how old our parents may be. Honor toward our parents is not something that stops once we are no longer under the roof of our parents. We are to always hold them in high esteem. We are to always care for them, especially as they grow old. And this is what Jesus is exhibiting to us. And so we've got to ask ourselves, how am I really treating my parents? Am I really honoring them as the Scripture commands and as Jesus examples for us? Let me ask you, do you honor your parents even when life gets uncomfortable? Or let me put it this way, do you honor your parents even when they may make your life uncomfortable? In love, Jesus sacrificially died for his mother, and then while dying for her, also sought to honor her. So when we look at his example, I want to ask you, do we have any excuse for not honoring our parents? If he could honor her even in death, even while undergoing this tremendous torment, if he could honor her, and certainly, we should honor our parents as well, always loving, always honoring them. And yet, we must also remember, as Jesus examples, that we should love God more than our families. Think about this. Certainly, Mary did not want Jesus to die, right? No doubt confused, didn't understand everything that was going on. But Jesus always put the will of his heavenly Father above any wishes of his earthly parents. And likewise, our loving obedience to God must be first and foremost, even if that means we have to leave our parents behind, Even if that means that we must do something that they don't want us to do, but we know we must do in obedience to God's word. Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So, of course, we should love our families, but we're never to love them more than we love the Lord. And we must also be careful not to let our love for our biological families interfere with loving our spiritual family, the church. In fact, what do we see here? We see Jesus giving priority. You see this? He gives priority to his spiritual family over his biological one, which reminds us that we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Mark 3, there's an interesting account during Jesus' ministry. There were some people, many people, and even Jesus' own brothers going about saying he was crazy, insane. And so his family came to take him back home. And Scripture says there in Mark 3, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is spiritual relationships are more important than blood relationships. And I think this is something that many Christians tend to forget. They tend to think that their closest relationships in life are always going to be their biological family members. But really, the closest relationships people can have with one another is if they are both born-again members of God's family. And Jesus is backing up this point. He not only did it there in Mark 3, but he does it here at the cross. He did not commit his mother to the care of his unbelieving half-brothers. Instead, he committed his mother to his spiritual brother, John, who would care for her, not only materially, but would also care for her spiritually. And we can never minimize that. Jesus gave priority to his spiritual brother. Do we understand that the cross created the church? And this was the new family that Mary really belonged to, and it's the one that we belong to as well if we've been born again by the Spirit of God. And Christ has commanded us. You remember, on the night before his death, what was he talking about with his disciples? He was talking about how they needed to love one another. Christians must love one another, and not just in a sort of sentimental way, but in a sacrificial way, as he has loved us. Brethren, we are family. And so we must care for one another and love one another with Christ-like love. And that includes us being careful not to let unsaved family members pull us away from loving our church family. We've got to be careful not to let the carnal wishes of unsaved family members interfere with our love for Christ's body, our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to these words by theologian Richard Phillips. I think it's helpful. He writes, "Jesus shows us that the spiritual family of believers is more significant than the blood relations of our earthly families. On the cross, Jesus was bringing together a new family by means of his atoning blood, and this spiritual family of God's born-again children is more important to Jesus than other earthly ties." Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As displayed at the cross, Jesus has compassionate love for his people. And brethren, if we are to follow his example as we should, then we should compassionately love his people as well. Let's pray.